Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for today, and thank you for these women and their faithfulness in studying and in coming. And God, we just would ask that right now you would meet us at our point of greatest need, wherever we are, that we would clear the clutter from our minds and hearts. All of us have hard things in our lives that we're dealing with. If we don't have them now, we will. But we would just ask that that to-do list and all the other things that would crowd out your voice would just be pushed to the side, and we would sit at your feet right now to listen and learn to love you more. We know that apart from you, we can do nothing. And so, Father, I pray that you would come by the power of your Holy Spirit and teach us what you would have us to learn from this beautiful passage in the first lesson from the upper room. And we would ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we are in John chapter 13 today, and we've got a lot to cover, so we're going to get started. But last week, we had the kingdom announced, anointed. The king was anointed and announced with Mary breaking her jar of nard and pouring it all over Jesus' feet, and then the king coming into Jerusalem and the king, him being announced with the triumphal entry. But it's a kingdom that's different, very different from what the Jews were expecting. And we're going to see, we also saw last week that the Jews continued in their unbelief and opposition. So today, we're going to consider these questions. How much does Jesus love us? And what does that kind of love look like? And then how can I love others with that, the kind of love that Jesus had for us? That laying down his life kind of love. So I'm going to give you the takeaway first, because I want you to see it in the passage before we go through all of John 13. So the first one is, first takeaway is going to be, he loves us to the end. That's what the ESV translation said, he loved them to the end. And in the NIV, it's going to say he showed the full extent of his love. So the first takeaway is going to be, he loves us to the end. He serves us to the extreme. He cleanses us from top to bottom, and he points you to himself. Those are going to be the things I want you to see in this passage as we break it down. All right, so we'll start, and I'll start reading, and during the time I'll get y'all to read too. I know I've had people say, well, I can't understand it as well on the audio when somebody else reads. But the fact is, I have adult asthma, and the more I talk, the more I choke and cough. So, plus I think it's beneficial for all of us to be, have our nose in the text. Alright, it was just before Passover feast. Remember that, on the triumphal entry when we had Lazarus being raised from the dead, that was about 2 months before, that Lazarus was about 2 months before that triumphal entry was beginning Passover week. And now we are just before he's going to the cross. It's like the night before. And if you've been following along in Sinclair Ferguson's Lessons from the Upper Room, this is where he really starts, is in chapter 13. So it was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. Or the way the ESV reads, he loved them to the end, to the last. Okay, so if we're looking at how does Jesus love us, he loves us to the end, all the way through to the end. And a lot of times we don't feel like he loves us, but you know, on that fact, and the fact, the faith, and the feeling, he loves us to the end. And he proved it there. And whenever we're doubting, whatever hard situation we're in, whenever we're doubting, does Jesus love me? We can always go back to the night before he's going to the cross to save us from our sins, save the world from sin. The last week of his life, he's still focusing. He's very others-focused. He's not speaking here to the crowds or the opposition, but to his chosen ones, his disciples. And we're going to see how he does that in this passage. Verse 2, the evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power and that he had come from God, was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter. He said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus replied, "You don't realize what I'm doing now, but later you will understand." "No," said Peter, "you shall never wash my feet." And Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." "Then, Lord," Simon Peter replied, "not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well." Jesus answered, "A person who's had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean. And you are clean, though not every one of you." For he knew who was going to betray him, and that was why he said not everyone was clean. When he finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. "Do you understand what I have done for you?" he asked them. "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you should also wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them." Okay, so in this passage, we are moving from the old to the new. He is inaugurating his kingdom, and he's fixing to establish it. In order to do that, he knows he's got to go to the cross. And I think it's interesting, as you come to this passage, in the very first verse, Jesus knew the time had come. Throughout the book of John, we saw it all last quarter. The hour has not come. My hour has not come. The time has not come. This redemptive clock is ticking, and Jesus knows that now is the time. And do you remember what we said was the turning point toward the cross? Was when the Greeks came to him, came to Philip and said, "Sir, we want to see Jesus." And he knew that the Gentiles coming into the kingdom, this is moving the old Israel, land-based Israel, out of the old covenant, and it's establishing the new covenant. His death and the sacrificial death, providing the one time, covers all sacrifice, will move from having Israel as a chosen people of God. Gentiles were always supposed to be brought into the kingdom, but Israel had become inclusive with their power and their place and their privilege, and they were land-based. And now, to inaugurate the new kingdom, Jesus is going to the cross, and the people of the Exodus, this is going to be a new identity. They had always, the Passover, this is the very last Passover meal in all of history. He is going to put himself at the center of redemptive history, and he changes their identity with one meal. With one meal before he goes to the cross the next day. 1400 years these people have been doing Passover. And remembering, they were people that were called to remember the night in Egypt, their slavery in Egypt, and how God brought them out and delivered. Passover pointed to God's deliverance and bringing them out of Egypt, out of slavery, and going before them with this miraculous deliverance. And so the people of the Exodus in this one meal are from now on going to be called what? People of the cross. He's reestablishing our identity as well. Because we don't look back and say, "Oh, we're people of the Exodus." He puts himself 1400 years after the Passover. He will be the sacrifice. He will be the Passover lamb. He will be the deliverer out of Egypt. He is the manna in the wilderness, the water from the rock, the light to the world, and all those other I ams. He is establishing himself as the center of history, and we recognize that because what happened from which changed the way we even date things from BC to AD. And so he is right at the center of history. And so we're going to have a new covenant. We don't see it in here in John's passage, but in the synoptics we get, "Do this in remembrance of me. This body is broken for you. This is the blood of the covenant when we drink the wine." And then he's going to give the new command. And we'll talk about that later. Love one another. Love God and love others. Loving the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength was from Deuteronomy and the old covenant. But he's given them this new command, love one another, because what does he say? "As I have loved you." And what did we just say? How has he loved us but to the end? And that's the kind of love he calls us to do for each other because of our love for God, not for our salvation. We can never earn our salvation. It's always a gift to be received, but loving one another. And the new standard is, "As I have loved you." And then God is our Father, and not just something the Jews would never call in the Old Testament. They would never have called God Father. What did they call him? Yahweh. And it was more like a breath. They didn't even put vowels in there to say his name because they were that scared of his holiness and his reverence and his power and his might. Remembering the Exodus, how he, even when he gave them the Ten Commandments, the mountain shook and the smoke came up and all that. And now Jesus is saying, you know, God is your Father, and he's a good, good Heavenly Father. Okay, so this is the last Old Testament feast. This is the Upper Room Discourse in John 13 through 17. And I don't know, how many of you get Ligonier's Table Talk magazine? Anybody besides us? Oh, it's really, yeah, it's really good. My husband always wants it for his birthday. His birthday is like $20 a year, and so I give each one to... I order them for like 20 bucks a piece for the whole year for each one of my kids and their family and everything. But the Table Talk magazine, it was from, I don't know if you know or not, but Martin Luther in the Reformation would have seminary students into his home. They would feed them. And over dinner, they would talk about questions. They could ask questions and ask him biblical questions and stuff. And they, those little discourses over dinner became known as Table Talk. And that's what the Table Talk magazine from Ligonier. And so I really haven't paid too much attention to Bruce's. He uses it every day, sometime during the day, not necessarily always in his quiet time in the mornings, but even at night after dinner, he sits in his recliner just looking at his Table Talk magazine. And so one came, and I picked it up, and it was all on the whole Table Talk magazine was on the kingdom of God. And I'm thinking, we're talking about the kingdom of God now. And it was like picking up manna off the ground that you could just drop things in. Oh, I didn't know that. I see that. And just so this Table Talk, this is Jesus talking to his very best friends, 12 of his very best friends, one of whom he knows will betray him. And so he's going to wash the disciples' feet, and we've talked before about how when they traveled, you know, they didn't, even if they had shoes, the roads weren't like they are now, and things were messy from the animals, and people coming into your home, you were supposed to have service. And washing feet was such a low, low, low service that the men didn't do it. It was reserved for Gentiles and women and children. And servants. That's who was reserved that was supposed to do it. And here, there's nobody else there. It's just the disciples and Jesus, and nobody wants to serve, right? And so Jesus just gets up from what he's doing. He is so secure in his identity. Look at this, and look in verse 1 and 2. Knowing that the time had come, Jesus, knowing that the time had come for him to leave the world and go to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. You look and down in verse 3, Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power. So he recognizes his authority, God-given. So he knows he's come from God and why he's here. Those are his origin and his purpose. He knows he's returning to God. That's his eternity. And he is so secure in his identity and who he is and why he's here, that he gets up from the meal, takes off his clothing, wraps the towel, and kneels down. Now, how many disciples, you should have seen this in your homework, how many disciples' feet did he wash? All 12. Knowing that Judas was going to betray him. So can you imagine Judas knowing what was going through in his mind and heart, and what he was thinking, Jesus knowing who he was and knowing who, seeing all the way through, like Superman, all the way, except better, all the way through to Jesus' heart and knowing and washing his feet. And I think he probably had time for repentance. Even though Scripture's going to be filled and somebody's going to betray him and all that, Jesus never got to that. If anything, his heart became more and more hardened over that. And we'll talk about Jesus in just a minute, some of the things that we know about him. But Jesus is preparing the disciples for what's coming, for the things that they need to know. And he prophesies about upcoming events, the betrayal, the denial, his death. And the one takeaway we need from all of this is that Jesus is very much in control of the whole week. He is not a victim. He is a volunteer throughout this whole thing. All right, so the Passover feast background, let's just run through this. Last quarter, we spent a lot of time on this. As we looked at feasts and pilgrimages, it was one of three annual pilgrimage festivals that had been instituted by God when the Jews came out of Egypt. And they have all these rules and regulations about unleavened bread and four cups of wine and all that sort of stuff. But the main thing was, the point of it was to remember that they'd been set free from the bondage of slavery. And because they didn't have time to bake bread, they rushed out. And once they were delivered, then they celebrated God's deliverance. And the Passover was this time of remembering. And it ultimately points to the ultimate Passover, with Jesus' substitutionary death. And we keep saying, I said it on Saturday in my workshop at the women's retreat, history is going somewhere. It's not linear, keep doing the same thing, same thing. We are headed toward that royal marriage supper of the Lamb in Revelation 21, with the ultimate wedding feast there. All right, so during the Passover, they had four cups of wine. Everybody turn to Exodus 6 and 7. You probably saw this in your homework, too. In Exodus 6 and 7, there's promises. Therefore say to the Israelites, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians, and I will bring you into the land I swore with uplifted hand to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob. I will give it to you as a possession. I am the Lord. What did you hear repeated in all those verses over and over and over again?
I am.
And what? I am says, I will. That is the whole Bible in a nutshell. I am, which, and that's who God defines himself in Exodus 3:14. He says, I am that I am. The whole Bible, you could define it as, I am says, I will. The Old Testament is a promise made. The New Testament is a promise kept, fulfilled. And so all of that, I am. Every time the Jews have this, I am, I am, I am, I will, I am, I will, I am, I will. You start reading through the Old Testament in all the prophets, in Isaiah and Jeremiah, and you won't believe how many times I am says I will. You will see it. It'll be like a spotlight, and you went, there it is, there it is. How did I miss that? It's all through the Old Testament, and we get the promise made and the promise kept. So these four cups of wine go back to those promises in Exodus 6, 6, and 7, where he is going to deliver them, and he is going to redeem them, and he is going to rescue them, and he is going to give them a land. And they have this relationship, redemption by God's own divine power. And so in this last Passover, which is the last Passover that they will never celebrate it again, ever, after Jesus' death on the cross, he's celebrating this last Passover with them and arranges it, the whole thing for them. And it's going to be it was a celebration of their identity, and he's going to give them that, their new identity here, that they, helping them remember that they were rescued and liberated, protected and provided for and constituted as a nation. And yet he's turning the page here and giving them a completely new identity, where he completely displaces the Old Testament in this one meal. And as I said, people of the Exodus now become people of the cross. And God, instead of being the great deliverer, becomes our Father. He brings us into his family. We said before that justification, that washing, when Jesus is talking about giving us a bath or having a bath and being clean, Nancy Guthrie does this wonderful workshop on biblical theology, and she talks about the 20 main themes all throughout Scripture. If you've read Even Better Than Eden, she fleshes out 9 of those themes throughout. It's kind of a biblical theology where the theme runs from Genesis to Revelation. Well, clean and unclean runs all the way through the Bible. It's not just in Leviticus on clean pots and clean vessels and all that kind of stuff. It's all the way through the Bible. And here, that clean and unclean thing in John 13, we see that when Jesus is saying, you know, a person who's had a bath needs only to wash his feet. When he says has a bath, what's he talking about? He's talking about justification, where we're cleansed from our sin. And when he's talking about washing your feet, that's representing sanctification, where we have an ongoing process. Justification is a one-time event. Sanctification is an ongoing process through repentance and confession and repentance. Then we're made clean and able to come into his presence. We're able to come into his presence because of the justification, but ongoing with sanctification, as we repent over and over, ongoing, not to earn our salvation, but because we're saved, then he recognizes that as us being clean, and we just need to have our feet washed. Now, some people will say, is this an institute for instituting the foot washing practice? What would you say to that? Why don't we?
Because it was used
as an example. Exactly. It was used, Ms. Connie's got it right. It was used as an example, and no New Testament writer, not Peter, not James, not Paul, no New Testament writer gives us any command for foot washing. And it doesn't mean that it would be wrong to do that, but as a practice or as a means of grace, no New Testament writer gives us any instruction on doing that. We get plenty of other instructions on loving one another and all those mutuality commands on how to love one another, but we don't get any mutuality commands saying wash each other's feet, do we? Not once. So this is an example, Ms. Connie accurately, correctly picked up on that. It's a word picture. Remember, Jesus taught. How did he teach? With stories and word pictures.
Well, they think it's
kind of so relevant,
you know?
Oh,
yeah. I mean, they knew.
Yeah, they could relate. And really, by him getting up to wash, was it really about washing the feet?
Mm-hmm.
What was it about?
Service.
And why do you think, what's the number one reason we don't want to serve anybody?
Because we want to be better.
Yeah, or we think we're better. I'd call that, what would we call that? Pride? And then all of a sudden, Peter there says, you're not going to wash my feet. And what do we call that? Pride, right? We call both of those. I don't want to serve you, so that's pride. No, you're not going to serve me. That's pride too. It is much easier to give than to receive, right? And if it's one thing I've learned with a special needs kid, it's just a continuing stripping process. God had a lot of stripping. He's still got a lot of stripping to do on me with this pride stuff. Okay, we've already talked about Jesus putting him right and smack in the middle, putting himself in the middle of redemptive history. This language of sacrifice, we don't get it in this passage, but if you cross-reference it over to the synoptics, the bread being his body broken for us and the wine, the cup of the New Testament, his blood given for us, it's no longer bring your own sacrifices of lamb and butcher and blood. Just think about the gore in the temple. If Jerusalem was 5 to 6 times the size and all these pilgrims are coming once a year, think about all of the gore of all that animal sacrifice of the blood. Now, nobody has to bring any of it. What do we bring instead? Ourselves and a sacrifice of praise, right? All that gratitude and a sacrifice of praise. We bring ourselves. So turn over to Romans 12. Y'all probably are very familiar with this. Romans 12, 1 and 2, therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, he's talking about the sacrifice of Christ, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. So we're to be a living sacrifice. And one of the first things I remember about Barbara Barker being in her Bible studies was the fact that we've all heard it, but she's the first one that I remember that said it. The problem with a living sacrifice is it keeps crawling off the altar. You know? I mean, really, when you're a living sacrifice. The animals were up there and they'd been slaughtered. And so they couldn't crawl off the altar. But when God calls us to be a living sacrifice, and how does he call us to sacrifice? Just the way
our Savior did, with suffering and service and submission, suffering, service, submission, and I can't think of the other S, but we'll get there. Okay, no other Passover ever celebrated again. And when did the disciples really realize all this? We don't know. It wasn't that night, obviously. But later on, when the Holy Spirit comes after Pentecost and the Ascension, they got it, because then they start writing the New Testament and explaining what the sacrifice means. And as I said, we become people of the cross. Okay, so how does Jesus serve? That was the other S, serving, sacrifice, submission, and suffering. To the extreme, this is a scandalous act of service, and we've already talked about that Jewish law wouldn't allow servants to wash their master's feet. Mark 10:45, that the Son of God came not to be served, but to serve. And it's the supreme act of humiliation and service. He seeks to serve as the superior to the inferior. And, you know, you look in the Old Testament, all these examples, you should have seen that in your homework too, that the different people in the Old Testament that had their feet washed, the servant going to Rebekah in Genesis 24:32, the brothers, when they are welcomed by Joseph in Egypt, have their feet washed, and all of them talking about going and welcome and washing your feet, but they're self-washing, or there's a servant to wash their feet. It's not Joseph coming to wash his brother's feet, or Rebecca washing, the servant's feet. All right, let's talk about Judas Iscariot. Here's some things about him. He's the one that's going to betray. His name actually means Jehovah leads. That just kind of Jehovah leads, and you wouldn't think that the name Judas Iscariot. He was the only one that was from Judea, from the south of Israel. Everybody else, all other 11 disciples, were Galileans. And so Judas, even at that, was an outsider, would have been considered an outsider to all the other 11. And I'm still trying to figure out how he got to be treasurer, other than putting himself forward, because out of the 12 disciples and what we know about their occupations, who would you have expected to be the treasurer? Matthew, right, the tax collector. I mean, he's used to dealing with money. So how did Judas get to be the treasurer? I don't know. Jesus allowed it, but he probably put himself forward because he was a thief, right? So you get this hypocrisy, and Judas, I think, is really in here as a warning to us, that we could be so close to the things of God and be right there in an inner circle and still have hard heart and not get it, not be changed by all the things. He was with them for 3 years. He traveled with them. They went out and did the miracles and did all that sort of stuff. And yet, what was he expecting? He was expecting to be put in earthly. They all at that point were expecting an earthly kingdom with Jesus installed to come out and conquer Rome. Nobody really was envisioning he's going to die and we're all going to be suffered and scattered and all that kind of stuff. We looked at last week how much was Jesus worth. That was our lesson, where Mary's gift of nard was worth 300 denarii and Judas is going to betray him for 30. And we said, okay, look at the difference in how much is Jesus worth. For Judas, he'd been with him for 3 years. He'd traveled with him. He'd heard and seen. He'd seen all the miracles. And yet, this is not the Jesus he was expecting, so he's willing to betray him for 30 pieces. He didn't get that Jesus was really who he said he was, the Son of God, the Son of Man. He heard all of that, but his heart was hard, and that's what is the consequence of sin. God gives you over. It's all that Romans 1. He gives you over. If you don't want Jesus, you don't get Jesus. And if you want to be hardened in your sin, that's what you get. You get to say that. And he gives you the consequences. Sin is always its own judgment. So Judas set, in motion what God not only predicted would happen when we saw that we'll get to that. It's going to be a fulfillment of Psalm, 41:9. Okay, Jesus' humility. Turn over to Philippians. This is a very familiar passage for us in Philippians 2, 3-11. Well, yeah, 3 is a good place to start. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. That would be pride. But in humility, consider others better than yourself. And I just think about Jesus going to the cross the next day and all that he's facing. And even the night before I do the retreat talk the next morning, I'm all focused on what I've got for 45 minutes that really, in light of eternity, doesn't mean a whole lot. Here he is going to the cross for the sins of the world, and he's washing people's teeth. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility, consider others better than yourself. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped or held on to, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness and found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place, gave him the name that is above every other name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And every knee and every tongue will do just that. So he made himself nothing. He sacrificed and served. He became obedient. Hebrews tells us that he learned obedience by suffering. That's just an amazing passage to me, that Jesus learned obedience. But the obedience and death on the cross. Okay, so we looked at, what does Jesus know? He knows his time has come, but he also knows God is his Father. And we said last week that justification is our greatest need, because sin has to be paid for. Somebody has to pay. God just can't whitewash over it. Somebody has to pay. So justification is our primary need, where we have Jesus to pay the price for our sin. But our greatest privilege as a Christian is that we would be adopted into God's family with God as our Father. He knows his origin. He knows his eternity. He knows his identity, because he's come from God, returning to God, and is the one with all authority. He knows who's going to betray him and who will deny him. I just think it's fascinating in this passage that he's going to up front remind all of us that he's in control. He knows who's going to betray him, and every one of them will, Peter will deny him, and every one of them will abandon him. Now think, these are his 12 very best friends. And in his hour of need, he knows all this is coming, and yet he still stoops to wash feet. He knows that scripture will be fulfilled, and then he gives us that kingdom principle that no servant is greater than his master. And I love the way Bonhoeffer puts it, that we are the fellowship of the crucified. You know, that when he says to follow me, that's how we follow. We die to ourselves daily, pick up our cross, and die to ourselves daily and follow him. And it goes back to this kingdom principle. Do as I have done for you is a kingdom principle, and no servant is greater than his master, in verse 16 there. So you can just mark that little passage with a KP. And, somebody gets your Bible. I thought it was interesting the other day at Barbara's funeral. I've forgotten who said it, but somebody had said she tried to start each year with a new Bible so that she wanted to make sure she left at least one Bible for each one of her grandchildren. And I thought that was just fascinating, that I never would have thought about something like that, because, I mean, they'll have to fight over who gets this one and the one with no covers on it. And that's what I told my daughter. I said, when I die, if Pastor Reader wants to see my Bible, don't get the one with the cover on it. Go back and get the one, because I've got one where all the covers just fell off and the pages are so bad that they're just literally falling out. I said, because I don't want him to see one that's not marked up. I want him to see one that's all marked up. But to listen to her grandkids talking about how... And maybe it was in the flower room when we were taking the flowers apart after the service, where somebody had said, yeah, she tried to do a new Bible each year, read through the Bible, and to make sure each grandkid got one of her Bibles. And I just thought, that's, I don't know, some of you have a lot of grandkids. I've got 3, and I'm thinking, oh, boy, I better get busy on leaving Bibles for my grandgirls. Okay, the Apostle John. Well, here's the other thing. What do we know about him? He's the one that Jesus loved. And there again, we think of this as a mark of pride, not just saying, okay, why wouldn't you just say John? But remember, he's doing this eyewitness account. And Kevin DeYoung says this is the mark of humility. He's trying to not draw attention to himself, but draw attention, keep our eyes fixed on Christ. And he's sitting next to Jesus on his right side. And Peter's the one that leans over and says, you ask him. And what comes to your mind about him sitting at Jesus in the Passover meal at his right side? Do you remember what his mother asked for? What did she ask for? One sit on his right and one on his left in what? In authority, in his kingdom. Yes, Miss Connie, in his kingdom, absolutely. And here, his kingdom, do you really want to be on his right side? In the Bible, throughout the Bible, whenever you see right hand, right, that is a position of strength and authority. So you go to Hebrews and you read about Jesus after he ascended to heaven. He sat down at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. He's at the right hand of God the Father himself. And in Hebrews, I used to be scared to death of the book of Hebrews because it's the most Old Testament, New Testament book there is. And yet, it just kind of explodes the Old Testament. And you think, he sat down at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. Yes, he's enthroned, but he's also in the old tabernacle. Was there a chair in the tabernacle?
No.
Why not? They were always serving, and there was always more sacrifices to be done. The sacrifices of the animals never took away anybody's sin forever and ever. It always had to keep perpetual, more, every day, morning and evening sacrifices. And yet when Jesus gives his sacrifice that he's about to do, it's going to be a once forever done deal, and all of history is changed. Okay, John's one of the three, inner three, along with Peter and James, and Peter tells him to ask Jesus, who is it? I'm just thinking Peter doesn't have the nerve enough to ask himself because he's already been nailed a couple of times on, don't wash me, I don't need it, yeah, I'm not going to let you do it, all that pride stuff. He gets somebody else to ask who's going to betray him. So we haven't read that part. Let's read that part, and let's see. Sabra, can you start in 18?
I am not referring to all of you. I know those I have chosen. This is to fulfill the scripture.
Okay, that thing about lifting up his heel, where do we first see that about lifting up heel? Anybody remember? Genesis 3:15. So back when God didn't have to make a promise to make a way to forgive us, he gets this in Genesis 3:15 about he'll lift up his heel, bruise his head, all that stuff in Genesis 3:15, a promise that a deliverer is coming. Keep going.
I tell you the truth, one of you is going to betray me. His disciples stared at one another at a loss to know which of them he meant. One of them, the disciple whom Jesus loved, was reclining next to him. Simon Peter motioned to the disciples there. Ask him which one he means. Leaning back against Jesus, he asked him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, it is the one whom I will give this piece of bread when I have risen in the morning. And ripping the piece of bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, son of Simon. As soon as Judas took the bread, Satan threw it into his mouth. What you're about to do, you quickly, Jesus told him. But lowering the meal understood why Jesus chose it in his mouth. Since Judas had charge of the money, some thought Jesus was telling him to buy what was needed for the food before he did something to the poor. As soon as Judas had taken the bread, he went out.
Okay, the disciples didn't have a clue who it was. None of them had a clue that it was Judas. I mean, I don't know about you, but I tend to think, oh, well, I'd have known it was Judas. I would have known. these guys are sitting there and they don't have a clue either. And so I think it's important to keep in mind, because ladies, it is always about our hearts. It is always about our hearts. And Peter has just been reprimanded by Jesus. But he's not hardening his heart, is he? He's not coming back at Jesus going, who is it? He could have asked the question himself, but he didn't. He asked John instead, maybe thinking John was closer and maybe Jesus would have received the question better, wanting to know, who is it? Who is it? Peter might have even thinking, could it be me? You know, because none of them sitting at that table thought, it's got to be Judas. It's got to be Judas. None of them thought that. And I'm just saying, it is always about our hearts, no matter what we're facing. Most of the time, when I'm anxious, when I'm worried, when I'm burdened, laboring kind of stuff, it's not necessarily the circumstances. They're only revealing what's already in my heart. I'm churning and burning and stewing and brewing over stuff. You know, instead of turning it over, knowing that God is in control. One day with Brucey, it's been years ago. In fact, it was before I'd ever even had a magazine article published or anything published. I wasn't even thinking about writing back then. I was just trying to keep my head above the water, and with him especially. And it was Christmas, and I always, every Christmas, set out three little angels that Bruce bought me on our honeymoon in Gatlinburg. We didn't have any money, and we got married in July, and it was only a three-day weekend trip to Gatlinburg. We both had to be back at work on a Tuesday. And so he bought me those angels, and every year when I'd put those angels out, I would just get all teary about it, because I'd think, that was when it was all ahead of us and nothing was hard, and you couldn't imagine that it would ever be hard, and it's always hard. And so, you know, you just think about the way you were then and the way it is now, with chaos and out of control stuff and all these kids and all this hardship and suffering and stuff, and with a special needs kid. And so I'd put those out, and I'd just get, you know, just kind of teary and choked up over it. Well, the phone rang. It was about 5 o'clock. We always called 5 o'clock the arsenic hour, because if you didn't kill them, you wish you could. Everybody was hungry and needed something, and you'd be trying to cook dinner. He wouldn't be home from coaching whatever sport he was coaching yet, and you know, somebody would be doing homework. James Bruce's homework at that time was to try to improve his fine motor skills, which maxed out at 23 months. And the occupational therapist said, just put a garbage bag on your kitchen table and put him in Cool Whip, and if he wants to play, he has to touch it. Yes, yes. That was the kind of stuff we were dealing with. And so anyhow, the phone rang, and I answered the phone, and then I heard this big crash. And it wasn't from the living room. It was toward the back of the house. And I went. Whoever was on the phone said, I got to go. Something's wrong. And I thought maybe Brucey had killed himself knocking a lamp or something over. And I went rushing back to the bedroom, and there were my angels. He had just smashed them to bits back there. I don't know how he did it. I don't know why he did it. I don't know when he got them there, because I hadn't even been that long since I put them out. But I just looked at him, and I said, go get on your bed. If I touch you, I will kill you. And I got down, and I thought, I was down on my knees, and I was sobbing. I mean, just sobbing as I picked those up, because I thought, okay, I'll just put them in this garbage can. And then I thought, no, he might come get the pieces, and with my luck, we'll end up at the ER with blood, and he freaks over blood. So I went to the kitchen, got the dustpan and the broom and stuff to get it up off the carpet. And as I passed his room, and I was thinking, when I was scooping it all up, this is just like my life. It's a picture of my life. I'm totally out of control. God, you don't care. You don't love us. Look what you've given us. We trusted you not to have an abortion, and look what we got. I mean, I was just letting God have it. And as I walked down the hall to put those shattered fragments in the kitchen garbage can so he couldn't get to them again, I heard him on his bed, and literally, you know what song he was singing? God is in control. Uh-huh. We believe that His children will not be forsaken. God is in control. We will choose to remember and never be shaken. There is no power above or beyond. God is in control. And I told him, when I was talking to Barbara Barker later, I said it was a good thing God was in control because I was totally out of control. But I knew it was the Holy Spirit letting me know that, yeah, He knew exactly where we were, And it didn't make it easy, and it was still a mess, and it didn't help my special needs kid or me at the time. But God made a way through all of that to redeem it, to buy it up. And that's what He does with our suffering. That's what He's going to do with Jesus' suffering in this, too. Okay, He's going to give us, finish up here with this new command that to love one another. So starting in John 13:31, Margie, can you read that?
When He had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in Him. If God is glorified in Him, God will also glorify Him in Himself, and glorify Him at once."
Okay, what words repeated? Glorify, glorify, glorify. How many times right there? Five times. And what do we say glory is? Making much of. Make a big deal out of. It's God's name and fame. Make a big deal out of Him. Beth Moore, God's name and God's fame. So yeah, make a big deal. Kevin DeYoung, make a big deal out of God. Okay, 33.
Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come.
That's His eternity. He knows all those things that our culture has no answers for. Who am I? Why am I here? Where did I come from? Where am I going? All of those things. You just read through this, and He has such a sense of identity, even though He has authority. He has such a sense of purpose. He has such a sense of eternity, in knowing that, yes, I'm going through this with service and sacrifice and submission and suffering, but I'm doing it so that Scripture will be filled, the Father will be glorified, and you will be saved. You will be saved. There is no other way to do it. Okay, keep going.
A new command that I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples.
Okay, look at 34. What does it say? A new command. How many of us think about God's commands being a gift? Really? How many of us think about that? When you think about a gift, you normally think something that's going to benefit me. Well, guess what? That command does benefit us. And so all of God's command, His words, are gifts of grace. And we have trouble doing a quiet time. They're gifts of grace, ladies. Okay, Denise, pick it up in 36.
Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?"
Okay, all right. There's going to be four people asking about five questions. And I just want, while we read this passage, and some of the questions are in 14, we'll get to that next week, but I want you to know that He can handle our questions, and all of us have them, and it doesn't mean He's given us the answer. So what question is Peter asking? Right there. Yeah, the future. But specifically, what question is he saying? Where? Where are you going? Okay, so where are you going? Okay. How many of us have asked that in our suffering? Where is this going? Not just the why, but where is it going? And He's just done this whole thing on He's in control. And here's the question. Okay. So where? And Peter is the one, you know, the one that's just out there front and center putting his foot in his mouth all the time. And where he was scared to ask him which one was going to betray him because the answer might have been him. Here he's saying right up front, where are you going? Okay? All right, go ahead, Denise.
Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterwards."
Okay.
He said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now?"
All right, there's another question. Why? Why? Where and why?
I will lay down my life for you.
He's pretty cocky, isn't he? Go ahead, 38.
Jesus answered, "Would willing to give your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times."
Okay, now look down, just to make this point. Look down in 14:5. We won't really get down to that verse until next week. But 14:5, Thomas said to him, "Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way?" So Peter asked where and why. Thomas asked how. Then Philip's gonna ask down here in chapter 14, who? And then Judas, not Iscariot, in 14, is also going to ask why. Look in verse 22. Judas, not Iscariot, said, "But Lord, why do you intend to show yourself to us and not to the world?" They don't have a clue about what's happening. And Philip's saying, "Show us the Father, and that will be enough for us." And so that's really a who question on who is the Father. All those things, where, why, how, who, and one more time, a how. So on this love one another, it's not a new command in the sense that God had said, love me with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. But it is, and you can fill these in on your handouts, on your takeaways, it's a new paradigm where it initiates and inaugurates the new covenant. He will give us a new power. The Holy Spirit has given us the power to obey. And we do have a new example of Jesus loving us to the extreme, washing the disciples' feet, humility, obedience, submission, sacrifice, and service. And they have never seen love in the flesh like this. And his standard, that new standard, is just as I have loved you. It's the dying love of Jesus where he sacrifices his own comfort and its own glories for the good of others and the glory of God. So Jesus, in summary, Jesus shows his love to us by being a stooping servant, a suffering and sacrificial Savior, and a sacrificial substitute for our sins, my sin and yours, and he loved us to the end. So four ways that Jesus loves us, and we said it from the beginning, and I think it's an appropriate way to finish up. He loves us to the end. He loves us to the end. And that is not just the end of his life, thinking about it. It's the end of time. Whenever God deems that is, that redemptive clock is ticking. And one of the verses, turn over to Hebrews 10:13. Turn over to that. And I did this workshop, and all the audio on the ladies' retreats are now up, but I did a workshop this weekend on steadfast hope in seasons of waiting, and we talked about all those seasons of suffering and waiting and how it just seems like instead of it being a limited time, that it just seems like it's forever stuck in winter with all the days being gray and dull and lifeless and just hard, just how you can't wait for spring to get here. And yet, in Hebrews 10:13, I had cross-referenced it. Start out up, and we talked about the priest and the sacrifice. Look in verse 11. Day after day, every priest, meaning the Old Testament, stands and performs his religious duties again and again. He offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest, talking about Christ, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. We talked about that. Now look at 13. Since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool, because by one sacrifice, he's made perfect forever those who are being made holy. We have a Savior who waits. He's been waiting 21 years for his enemies to be made his footstool, to have his kingdom consummated, and the new heavens and the new earth, and all those things in Revelation 21 and 22, we have a Savior that waits. And so the good news about whatever we're waiting on in our seasons of suffering, in our seasons of sacrifice and service, is to know that we never do any of those things alone, because he said, "Behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Alright, so he loves us to the end, he serves us to the extreme, he cleanses us from top to bottom,
And then he always points us back to himself. And so as we close, think about how much the questions to consider, how much does Jesus love us? What does that kind of love look like? That submission and service and sacrifice and suffering. And how can we love others with a love that looks like Jesus' love to us? And I just think we ought to pray this week that Jesus shows us, even this week, ways that we can love each other. You look at the pandemic and all the isolation and the loneliness and the longing for community that people have. I think when we love each other the way that Christ loved us and calls us to love each other, that is our light and salt in a world that is so dark. All of the things, and I meant to point this out back over in John 13, all of the things prior to verse 30 in John 13, when Judas was about to go out, look at verse 30, as soon as Judas had taken the bread, he went out and it was night. John was making a point with it was night. That, those were deeds of darkness. And as Judas leaves, then Jesus starts that very intentional relational teaching of his 11 best friends minus the one betrayal, where he predicts Peter's denial, and he's going to start in chapter 14:1, do not let your hearts be troubled. Our hearts cannot be troubled because his heart was troubled. We've seen all the way through John about Jesus' heart being troubled, and yet he says, do not let your hearts be troubled. We usually see those words at, hear those words at what, funerals? Yeah. And I don't know how many of you knew Laura Black, and I'll finish with this, but she was a young mom that I had the privilege of knowing. I didn't know her before she got cancer in 2008, I think, the time she was 33 and had kids that were 9, well, let's see, when she died, they were 9, 7, and 4. So they were 5, 3, and pregnant when she got diagnosed with aggressive breast cancer. And over those 4 years, we got to know each other, and, you know, you'd take meals, and when she was in the hospital, I'd go see her, and she just, Laura was different. She had an old soul, and she was mature beyond her years. The point of all that was when she died in 2012, she died on June 23rd, 2012, and you've heard me probably tell the story before about the last time I saw her in clinic on Wednesday before she wasn't on hospice yet. And I was leaving to go to the beach to my niece's wedding. And the last thing she said, I told her, I said, I'll be back Monday and I'll check on you next week when you have your chemo. As I turned to walk away, she said, Donna. And I said, what? I turned back and looked at her and she said, no matter what happens, just remember God is always good and we are always loved. And unbeknownst to me, she went on hospice Friday night at 6 o'clock, died by Saturday night at 9:30, and Sunday morning when we got up after my niece's wedding and I checked my email, there was an email that she was gone, and it was just such a shock because, you know, there had been, as hospice is, no signs of active dying. But when she died, her 4-year-old at the time, the one that she'd been pregnant with when she first got diagnosed, Caroline just looked at the lady that was one of her mom's friends and said, go get my Bible. And this is a 4-year-old. Go get my Bible on my bookshelf by my bed. Mama's marked some verses there. And so the woman did what, and sure enough, when they came back, Caroline said, read them to me, because she was 4, she couldn't read. And what verse had she marked? Don't let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my room, I go to prepare a place for you. In my room, in my house, there are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. My Father's house. And it was something profound, really, for me that child, even at 4 years old, that her mama had invested God's word into her to point her that our hearts can be not troubled because his heart was troubled. And whatever you're facing this week, whatever I'm facing, you know, I'm praying for a steadfast heart. That's for my steadfast heart, steadfast hope all year long.
Those are my two. Steadfast means fixed, firm, secure, and hope is a faith that looks forward. And I want that fixed, firm, secure faith that looks forward. Psalm 112:7 says, I think it's 112:7 that says, he has no fear of bad news because his heart is steadfast. And we have a lot of bad news being thrown at us right now. And we can get all troubled. But wherever you are in your life this week, I want you to think about his heart was troubled so that your heart doesn't have to be. All right, next week we'll do John 14. We went over just a little bit, but I hope it was worth it. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for today. Thank you for these ladies and their attention. God, thank you for your word. And thank you that your commands are a gift to us, such a gift. We thank you for the gift of your sacrifice of your son, your one and only son, and that you sacrificed yours so that we don't have to be the sacrifice for our own sins. Father, would you help us this week to press hard into you and to press hard into the love that you have for us, and then turn around and whatever we've been given to share with others, whether it's love or riches, or help us to just show us just practical ways to love one another. If it's encouragement or giving hope or giving a listening ear or taking somebody to lunch or whatever it would be that you would, how you would have us to serve as we look and focus this year in our church within spiritual gifts. Those gifts are given from you to be used for others for your glory. And we would just ask that you would help us to not only discover or develop our spiritual gifts, but to deploy them and to use them, because it's only as we use them that we bear much fruit, and that fruit for your glory. So we would ask, Father, that you would do a good work in us, and we're thankful that you are faithful to complete whatever work you have started in us, to finish it to the end. I thank you that you loved us to the end, and you'll keep us to the end. And we just thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.